Well, I'm going to say this morning right off that our Bible passage is one that many Bible scholars don't agree on. So you can understand that it is a bit challenging for me to read lots of different people and what they have to say about this passage, all the while realizing that not everyone agrees on how to interpret this particular passage that we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. So if you have your Bibles and you want to go ahead and turn there, that's where we're going to be focusing this morning. And so as we go through this message, this particular passage, I'm just going to say that I'm going to share with you what I understand this verse to say. Understanding as well that you might not agree with me. And that's okay. We can agree to disagree on this particular passage. I'll still love you if you don't agree with me. That's okay. But I'm going to share from my perspective what I understand as I have studied what verse 2 entails. My aim is to do this all in one message, realizing that we could spend a month of Sundays on this particular verse alone, because there's a lot that is in here. And there's a lot that is in, as we think about science related to this particular passage, because that's how some Bible scholars have chosen to interpret this through the eyes of science. So we could spend a lot of time talking about this, but my intent is to do it all in one service today. So we're going to go through some things kind of real fast bullet points. Well, not necessarily fast, but they're things that I think are important for us to understand about this. I have five thoughts about this passage. The first is this. I want to talk about the misunderstandings about creation. And we're going to, as we talked about last week, talk about some of the theories about how people interpret this particular verse. Or those who don't even use the Bible, but how they interpret origins. And so we'll talk a little bit about the misunderstandings about creation. Then we're going to talk about the mass, because there are three clauses in this verse. We're going to talk about the mass at creation, and then the murkiness at creation, and then the moving at creation, or the movement at creation. And then I want to finish up on my last point, talk about the miracle of the new creation. So that's our focus this morning. You're in verse 2. Let's read it together, beginning at verse 1, because it all ties in for the thought. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So we want to talk first of all about the misunderstandings about creation. Both science and religion have added to the confusion or misunderstanding about this particular verse. Science wants to avoid the theological implications altogether, and many religious views want to interpret the verse in light of science, which also adds to the confusion. Some biblical scholars believe that this verse must be interpreted culturally, meaning that we must consider prevailing ideology of the day about what creation entailed, how they viewed creation. For example, according to some critical scholars, they argue that the word deep is a remnant of Mesopotamian mythology, or coming from the Babylonian culture, from the creation account of what is called Enuma Elish. In that particular account, Marduk is the supreme deity, the supreme god, and he wants to create a universe. But in order to do that, he has to defeat the goddess of the deep, or the goddess of chaos, who is called Tiamat. And so there is this great battle that ensues, and that's what we see in verse 2, as some will interpret this particular passage, that there is this great battle that unfolds between Marduk and Tiamat. Now, in the Hebrew, the word deep there is the word teum, and so there is a similarity, but they both essentially say that they refer to the same event. They conclude that the Hebrew God had to defeat the chaos deity Tiamat, or Teum, who was the darkness, in order to bring about his creation from the chaos that ensued in a time unknown, back many eons ago. Other scholars and scientists suggest that earlier civilizations had limited or primitive understanding of science, And so they interpreted the things as they came about in a way that they understood from a very limited scientific knowledge. And they say that now that we have unearthed lots of different things within science, that disproves a lot of the things that people believed way back in the day before they had all of the scientific evidence that now they believe is supporting their particular viewpoint. I want to suggest that it is only convincing based on the foundation from which you build your origins model. For example, the evidence for the evolutionist is the same evidence that's used by the creationist. They take the same rock layers, they take the same fossils, and depending on their view, man will take his view and say that we interpret the origins this way. Scientists who are biblical will take their view based on God's word rather than man's word. So you can see that there's a confusion based on the same evidence that is available to both groups of scientists. So I'm going to talk about some of the theories about origins as it relates to this verse. The obvious place to begin is with the very first one that is taught primarily or predominantly in schools today. And that is the theory of evolution. For almost 40 years, my twin brother has taught anatomy and physiology at both the high school and college levels. He has taught both in Christian and in secular institutions, and he has done that for a long time. A number of years ago, he was hired to work as teaching anatomy and physiology at Cornerstone University, which is used to be Grand Rapids Baptist College. And over the course of the last several years, he has been shadowing the biology teacher because he is getting ready to retire. So my brother is going to be taking over teaching the biology class at the college as well. Last year, this last semester, my brother was asked, he has taught for about 30 years at the Grand Rapids Junior College, his anatomy and physiology class. And this last semester, he was asked to teach biology. But it was with the understanding that he could only teach what was in the book. And the only thing that was in the book was evolution. It was the understanding that he couldn't mention anything about creation, knowing that he also teaches at Cornerstone University. He couldn't even mention in class that in that particular subject on biology, he couldn't even mention to the students that. Now, there are other theories, other beliefs about the origins, and if you'd like to know what those other theories are, you can come and see me after class. He couldn't mention that to the students. He couldn't say that there are. So he did have one student after a particular class talk to him a bit, and he said, well, you know what, let's go meet in my office. And they went and talked. This young man was a Christian. And there was some confusion on his part. This is what we have learned in school, and this is what the Bible. So can you help reconcile these two together? And so my brother spent some time helping him to understand what he believes to be the origins of creation. Evolution simply means change in any direction. To say that there has been a great evolution in the field of electronics would be a correct way to use the word. We could look back at the day when electricity was made, when Benjamin Franklin had the little key and electricity hit the kite, and okay, there's electricity. And then unfolding from there, we can see how electricity has unfolded in electronics and everything. And when I, 30 years ago, got my first computer, and they said, all you're going to need is 23 megabytes of power in your laptop, in your computer. That's all you need. Now they have terabytes. They didn't even know what a terabyte was back then. And here we have it now. But there's been an evolution. That's a correct way to say that in some ways. But to a scientist who believes in the evolutionary process of origins, they mean change by natural processes that comes through mutations, which they say are for the better. So there is a restriction of a lesser gene within the DNA, and so a more dominant one comes up, and the lesser ones eventually go away. And that's the natural process of evolution and changing. The theory suggests that several billion years ago, there was a chemical reaction in the sea caused by the sun and cosmic energy, resulting in a zap, if you will, within the muck that brought about a single-celled organism. Over time, it continued to mutate, and through the process of natural selection, eventually developed into living plants, then into animals, and into people. So don't worry about whether or not you believe that your ancestors were a monkey. If you're eating a salad, you might be eating a relative. I'm just saying, because that's the mutation process of what they're suggesting occurred in evolution. For evolution to work, lots of time is needed for their incremental changes to occur. The problem is that they keep moving the date. So they say that it was millions of years ago. And then when they understand the more complexity of the human body there is, they have to move the date and say that it really took longer than what they're suggesting it did way back when it began. When Darwin made his famous trip to the Galapagos Islands to study nature, he concluded that the evolutionary theory of Charles Lyell was correct and wrote his book Origin of Species, postulating his theory. Much of his conclusions came from observing what became known as Darwin's finches. What Darwin observed was that there were finches on the Galapagos Island of different sizes, different colors, and their beaks were shaped differently. Some had small beaks, some had large beaks. And he postulated that there was an evolutionary process that was going along that caused for these different kinds of things to be seen in finches. But those who study finches understand this. A finch is what? A finch. It hasn't mutated into some other kind of animal, other kind of creature, as the scientists who follow evolution believe that they would be. Why did they have small beaks? Some had small beaks because the habitat in which they live didn't require a large beak. They fed on seeds, and so they didn't need a large beak. Those that had large beaks were in a habitat where there were primarily kinds of nuts and other things that were harder for them, so they needed a larger beak to be able to eat. It was a way in which they adapted to their environment. That's all it was. It didn't mean that they were changing into something else. They were still a finch. Over millions of years, the mutations eventually resulted in you and me. In his writings, Darwin stated that the process of evolution could be witnessed in humans, suggesting that in his writings, Origin of the Species, he indicated that the European Homo sapien was the superior human. And then, depending on where you lived in the world, it was lesser. Going all the way down to those that lived in Africa, the Negro, and especially in Australia, the Aborigines were the lowest form of human evolution. And over time, they came into what would be the European, which would be the superior human. They even went so far as to show man's missing link by putting a pygmy on display in a cage in the St. Louis the World's Fair in St. Louis, 1904. I want to sum up evolution with three main points. Because they believe it began with a big bang caused by an explosion of condensed matter rotating protons and neutrons, resulting in the formation of galaxies and stars and planets. And then from that, there was that zap of lightning on one place within the whole universe that resulted in a single-cell organism that mutated over time and became living forms, taking non-matter into what is matter. And then from that one chance happening movement, when life began, all other organisms have evolved from simpler life forms to more complex life forms. The formula for evolution is mutation plus natural selection times time. You need lots and lots of time for this mutation process to take place. Someone postulated the probability of evolution as the means of origins as 10 to the 243rd power. That means it's 1 followed by 243 zeros. Mathematically speaking, the percentage of likelihood that origins came as a result of evolution is zero. That's the probability that it occurred. Now, we could talk a lot more about evolution, but we simply don't have the time. So I'm going to talk about theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is a branch of study that is followed by those who are biblicists. They are biblical scholars. They have taken what evolution has said about the origins of mankind and everything that exists and said that this must be the way in which God brought about the process. Essentially, what theistic evolution is saying is that God started it, and then he just let evolution take its course. Incrementally in time, over different ages, which were lasting millions of years, God would intervene and he'd kind of help give it a little nudge in the right direction. That's basically what theistic evolution holds. In the 20th century, it was a Roman Catholic priest, Pierre de Chardin, who postulated the idea of theistic evolution, and others, even Protestant scholars, have joined him. Some refer to this as microevolution, that within God's design there are small evolutionary steps that advance the DNA of plants and animals. Essentially, again, they hold that God created it, and then he just let evolution take its course in unfolding over lots and lots of time. A concern with this theory is that death and disease have always existed, and that the curse in Genesis chapter 3 is inconsequential because disease and death have always occurred before God said, if you eat of this, on the day in which you eat it, you will die, and that it affected all the plants and animals as well. So you can see that there's a problem with theistic evolution. Third one I want to talk about is the gap theory. A number of scholars hold this. C.I. Schofield holds this. If you have read his notes in his Schofield Study Bible, this is a position that he holds. Others also hold it. Another name for this theory is the ruin reconstruction theory or the restitution theory. And like the theistic evolution, which tries to reconcile the origin of man with evolutionary idea, the gap theory tries to reconcile a gap between verses 1 and 2, where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then this gap, and the earth was formless and empty, and there was darkness. So they want to say that there was this period of gap. Using such things as radiometric or carbon-14 dating, which looks at the rate of uranium decaying in rocks, scientists conclude that the age of the rocks are millions and billions of years old. They've been a long time in forming. To test the accuracy of radiometric or carbon dating, there were some creation scientists who took some samples from the 1980 lava spill when Mount St. Helens blew its top and there was the formation of the lava in the rock fields that followed after the eruption. They took samples of that rock and they sent it to three different independent labs to be able to test the age of these rocks. They didn't tell them where the rocks came from. They just said, would you give us a date estimating when these rocks were formed? And so, keeping in mind that the date of these began 1980 when the eruption occurred. When they got the results back, each of the independent laboratories found that they were essentially millions. They were still far apart. There wasn't any of the two or three that agreed on a single date. They were still millions of years apart, but they said that it was millions and millions of years old, when in fact it was only decades. Fundamentally, the gap theory is held by biblicists who conclude that God did indeed create in Genesis 1:1, a perfect and a beautiful world that was populated by plants and animals. And some even believe that there was a pre-Adamic man that was living at the time as well in Genesis 1:1. Between verses 1 and 2 is the time frame they believe Satan fell and rebelled against God, bringing sin to the universe. And they cite Isaiah 45:18 as a supporting passage in which God, and this is what the verse says, fashioned and made the earth, he founded it, he did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. God brought judgment. So the judgment is seen in verse 2, that it was empty and void and darkness was on it. So it was created perfect. It was created with everything inhabitable at that point in time. Satan fell, and then in verse 2, they're suggesting that God brought judgment because of the fall, and he essentially said, we're going to start over. We're going to wipe everything out. And then in verse 3 is when we see the recreation of the things that we have now today. They believe that the word was in verse 2 really means became, or should be interpreted became, so that in verse 1 the universe was perfect. Between verse 1 and 2, sin came, resulting in verse 2 where the universe became chaotic and dark, when in verse 3 God started over. They say the phrase without form and void refers to an evil condition that was not a part of God's original plan, because he did not make it without form, according to Isaiah 45:18. Darkness, they say, refers to evil. They also believe that God's instruction to Adam to replenish the earth infers that it must have been previously habitated, that there was population of people on the earth before, and God has given the instruction for Adam to continue to do what he had commanded back in verse 1. The way I see it is that there are gaps in that theory. Last one I want to look at is called the solar day or ages theory. This theory has four similar but separate theories. One is that the days are literal 24-hour days. The second idea is that the days are understood to be long ages, what science calls the geological ages that occurred over long periods of time. And there are a number of those ages, and I've got those up on the screen here. Next slide, I think, Jonathan. There's the Ordovician age, which was 440 million years ago. The Devonian age, 375 million years ago. And Permian, the Triassic, that's when they had the big dinosaurs and so on, 200 million years ago. And the Cretaceous age, 66 million years ago. So there is a literal day, but then each day or time frame between each day was millions and millions of years long. That's what they're saying here in this particular idea of the day-age theory. And then the third idea is that the days of creation are literal 24-hour days, but they're long ages. So one says that the days were long. Another one says it's a 24-hour day, but there was a long period of time between the days. And then there's a fourth idea that is held by some scholars, Bible scholars, that says that essentially Genesis 1:1 and 2 isn't really about creation, that God actually took a long time to do it, but it took 6 days for God to speak to Noah, to Moses, about how long these days were. He's telling Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, he's saying that on day one there was light, and then on the second day that God is talking to Moses, he says he brought this in, and so that it was really 6 days that it took God to talk to Noah, to Moses. I did it again. That he talked to Moses about the creation that actually took long time. Next week we're going to talk about the word specifically, because we're going to get into the specific days. We're going to talk, what does a day mean according to what God wrote in Genesis 1. So we're going to talk about that next week. You can see that just from these theories that there is a lot of confusion and misunderstanding, even among biblical scholars who want to reconcile evolution and creation. I'm going to conclude this point with some thoughts written by Charles Ryrie in his book Basic Theology, which I hope will help to galvanize your thinking about this particular passage and launch us into what I see as an understanding of verse 2. Ryrie writes, "There was an actual, factual, historical, supernatural creation of the heavens, earth, and man by God. The deity, to deny a just or compromise this by casting doubt on the reliability of Genesis, does not do away with this truth or the original creative activity of God, as mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. If Genesis is untrustworthy, so must other parts of the Bible be. Ultimately, we have to believe what God has revealed about creation. No human being was present when it happened, but the revelation of it was given by God, who is true to Moses, who was an educated and reliable writer. Though not all the details are included in the record, many facts are, and they should be exegeted in the same way as other scriptures are. Furthermore, the truths revealed in Genesis are attested to in other parts of the Bible and by our Lord." I want to add a thought here before we move on and consider verse 2. In our discussion, thinking about what we said about verse 1, that the Hebrew word bara means a miraculous, instantaneous creation. Ex nihilo, the Latin word, out of nothing, that God created this. It was by a miraculous power of God to do so. God didn't need millions of years or evolution to create the universe. Some have asked, but couldn't he have used those other means? And my answer is, yes, he could have. But is that what God's Word says he did? That's the question. So then, what does it mean in verse 2 that the earth was formless and empty? Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Let's look at our second point, the mass at creation. There are three clauses, and the first is about the mass. Now the earth was formless and empty. Notice right away that we have from verse 1, there is this panoramic view, as if we're looking from outside the universe at all that God has created. He has said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We are seeing it from the light years away perspective and seeing the broadness of His creation. And in verse 2, we come down to a central point, a central place in all of His creation to the earth. God has brought it to a special place. In the vastness of space, He is looking at this one particular point in all of His creation as a very special and unique place. And so our focus is now zeroing in on the creation of the earth. In verse 2, God's focus is on the earth, as we will see throughout Scripture. His whole plan is about redemption. His whole plan is about mankind. We are the central focus of Scripture. Not just His creation, which all declares the glory of God, but we as His people declare His glory. Everything that unfolds here from here on out is about the apex of His creation, which is called man. But before we get to man, we need to figure out what He means in verse 2. First, there is this mass that is called earth, and we see that in verse 2. Verse 2 says it was formless and empty or void. Schofield, in his notes, suggests two options. The first is what was called the original chaos interpretation. The view says that the original matter was formless, that there was essentially, it was saying that it was just a big blob of unformed matter. In this state, it was in the first stage of creation, and no one knows how long it was in that condition. It could have been for centuries. It could have been for millions of years, they're suggesting. It was formless. He then suggests a second theory, which is called the divine judgment interpretation. We talked a little bit about that a moment ago. But in verse 2, that it is just essentially that the earth is not its original condition, that the earth was created perfect, and that because of as a result of sin, then there was this chaos that ensued, and destruction came on it, and as a result of Satan, who rendered it chaotic, so that God brought judgment, making it formless, awaiting His reconstruction, we see in verse 3. That's what some people hold to. For example, you have a beautiful home. This is what they're saying. You have a beautiful home, and inside it's furnished with really nice things. And a fire destroys this home, and all that's left is the shell. All that's left is the framework. And then you begin the process after waiting to hear back from the insurance company about how to rebuild it. Then you get your settlement back, and then now you're able to build the house, and you're able to furnish the house. That's what some people hold verse 1 and 2 to be. That's the Reconstructionist theory. There was a beautiful home called Earth. It was laid waste by Satan's sin. God destroyed it, and He will recreate it. There are some people who believe that this isn't the first, but it has been many times recreated. That somehow God didn't get it right the first time. Sin entered in, so He destroyed it, and He started over. And we're like the sixth or seventh recreation. That's what some biblical scholars believe. The term formless and empty is only used one other place in Scripture. It's found in Jeremiah 4:23, where it says essentially the same thing as Genesis 1:2. Jeremiah likens the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel to the condition of the world at the beginning of creation. They were in a state of emptiness and darkness as a result of their sin. That's the description of many people today, and certainly that was our condition before Christ. I believe that what the verse is saying is that this is the current condition as described in verse 2, that the earth is uninhabitable. God made it, and He's ready to bring about His creation act. which we'll see really outlined beginning in verse 3. It is not fit for anything to live. It is the first stage. I believe this is the first stage of day one. The rest of the chapter will then explain what God did to make it fit for life to exist. He didn't need millions of years. He only needed days. So is this a description of primitive matter or the result of a catastrophic event as a result of sin? So after studying this passage, it's my belief, first, that this is not the result of a catastrophic event due to sin and the fall of Satan, in which the earth became darkened due to sin and its initial perfect creation. If that were the case, the curse that God placed in chapter 3 really has no consequence, because sin has already occurred. There's already been this catastrophe, and this is something indifferent. So it would be a second one, not a first one. I also don't believe that there was just a blob of nothingness that existed for a long time before God made up his mind what he was going to do with it. And neither do I believe or accept that it just happened by chance, that it just appeared after Big Bang and poof, there we were zapped, and here we are today. It is my belief in verse 2 that we see the basic or fundamental building blocks on which God used the foundation to sustain life that he would create each day of the creation week. He created matter and then shaped it into the earth as the beginning part of day one. It'd kind of be like taking a blob of Play-Doh out of the container and it is unformed, and then you begin the process of making something into it. Or if you take a box of Lego blocks and you dump them in the middle of the floor and it's all unformed, and then you begin the process of putting it together according to the stages that are outlined in the description of how it's to be made. That's how I see it. I would contend that this very verse means that God created the initial elements, which had no shape, that it lacked order and content. Some would suggest that it also implies that it is in this condition, it had no purpose, and other things created on it in which would give it purpose and meaning. So being without form and empty simply means that it was not yet formed or inhabited. I like what Harold Sturgis writes in his commentary on Genesis about this verse. He says, verse 2 is simply a statement of the condition attendant to the earth as it came from the hand of God and before it began the work of organization to form it into a habitable abode for man. Another commentator, Umberto Casuto, explains it this way: just as the potter, when he wishes to fashion a beautiful vessel, takes first of all the lump of clay and places it upon his wheel in order to mold it according to his wish, so the Creator first prepared for himself the raw material with a view of giving it afterwards order and life. It is this terrestrial state that is called empty and void. Formless, empty is the state of the earth in preparation for the act of creation that would begin in day 3. In the beginning, it was a mass waiting for the master sculptor to begin his work. So that is the formlessness and the emptiness of earth. And then we see the second thing, that it was murky, that there was darkness that was over the surface of the deep. Think for a moment about the vastness of space and that there is no light at all. And then now come back in and there is nothing here that we can see on this thing called earth. There was only darkness. In the immensity of what we call space, there's this little planet, and it is immersed in complete darkness. It is darkness that is everywhere, and it envelops everything. It is the darkness that Kent Hughes describes as impenetrable to man, but what is transparent to God. He can see through it. In Psalm 139, verses 11 and 12, we read, "If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for the darkness is as light to you." That is how God views the darkness, when we cannot see a thing. That there was darkness is a parallel clause to the first clause, describing what the earth was like, that it was empty and void, and that there was darkness. There was no light that we will see come into play on the first day of creation. It was initially empty, but was desolate, or a wasteland, as some would like to translate the word, because of Satan's fall. It is like buying a piece of property, building a house, and then filling it each room with what makes a house, into a home. That's what God is doing with this earth, which is formless. He is now going to provide things that make it habitable. This is not a realm influenced by evil, but rather merely the absence of form and light in this early condition of the earth. There is one more clause that we need to consider in this particular verse. The Spirit was hovering over the deep waters. So we see the movement at creation. Now, depending on the word, the context, the word in the Hebrew can mean one of two things. It can mean Spirit of God, as in the third person of the Trinity, or it can refer to wind. In the Hebrew mind, they were so closely linked together that it was difficult to differentiate. So was it the Spirit of God as the person of the Trinity who is here in the presence of creation, or was it the wind of God moving, hovering over the waters? That's the question that is considered here. And again, depending on the context, it could be one or the other. I believe that it is the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, in verse 2. Considering then, you know, when you think about when God gave to Moses the instructions to build the tabernacle, he brought the Holy Spirit, he gave the Holy Spirit to Bezalel and Aholiab, who were the individuals responsible to oversee all of the construction of the tabernacle there in the wilderness. And it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So were they filled with the person of God, or were they filled with the wind of God? I believe that they were filled with the person of God, not the wind of God. Kent Hughes writes, "The Spirit of God fluttered like a nurturing bird over the dark." The same word is used in Deuteronomy 32:11, giving us a picture of what God's Spirit was doing. In that verse it says, "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions." So picture that bird as the Spirit of God moving and hovering over the earth, waiting for the creative act to begin. God's Spirit was hovering and moving and ready to bring to completion the ensuing days of creation. It's my belief that verse 3 is a continuation of verse 2 because it starts with the word "and," which is a conjunction joining the two together. That there was darkness and the Holy Spirit was hovering over, and we go into verse 3, which we'll begin and look at next week. So verse 2 might be looked at as a baker preparing to bake a cake. She gathers all of the ingredients from the cupboard and the refrigerator and puts them on the counter. And then reading the instructions, she takes the process of mixing all the ingredients together. She puts it in the oven, she bakes it, and then she pulls it out, it cools, and then she ices it. That's how I see this verse in relation to the rest of chapter 1 in the creation, that God has been preparing as a baker the earth. It is formless and void. It has, and he's going to bring order to it. He's going to be able to now begin to put all the things in it that will populate the earth. I want to wrap this up with one final thought. What does the verse have to do with you and me? Because we can read this verse that it was empty, the earth was formless and void or empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. I want to suggest to you this morning, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Here's the application of what I want to say for us today as we conclude our message from this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in verse 6 we read this, "For God who said, 'Let the light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Using the creation account, Paul illustrates our spiritual condition without Christ. We are empty and without purpose. There is a darkness that prevails deep in our heart. But the Spirit of the living God is hovering, waiting for that creative act to come in when we believe and trust Christ. He enters in, he indwells us, and according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, he makes us into what? A new creation. He has taken what was dark and empty and void and purposeless, and he has now brought purpose into our lives because of our faith. Acts 9 verse 3 says, "A light from heaven flashed around him." That's the account of when God or the person of Jesus met Saul on the road to Damascus, and that light surrounded him, and the light overcame the darkness of Saul's heart. The words of Hank Williams, for me, says it best. I wandered so aimless, life filled with sin. I wouldn't let my dear Savior in. Then Jesus came like a stranger in the night. And then you might know the chorus, praise the Lord, I saw the light. And the chorus is, praise the Lord, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm happy, no sorrow in sight. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. If you are here today and you have trusted Christ as your Savior, the hovering Holy Spirit has moved in and He has brought order into a new creation. He has made you who you are, bringing about a transformation that it only can be done supernaturally through the work of God, who supernaturally worked in creation back when it began, when He spoke and it happened. When you trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit entered and He took away the darkness and He gave you light. I'm trusting that's the condition, the heart of each of you today. But if today you know that there is still a darkness that is there, the Holy Spirit is waiting, He's hovering, He's hoping, waiting for you to make that move to say, I believe. And then for Him to come in and to make a new creation in you.